everyone that has come to be with us. We're glad you're here, and we hope that it will prove profitable throughout the study. Tonight we're going to deal with a second aspect of the subject, the topic that we began this morning, the theme, which is which books belong in the Bible and actually which ones don't. And the Apocrypha would, of course, number in that group. We talk of the canon of the Old Testament and the canon of the New Testament. When you open your Bible and you open another Bible that is different from it in terms of the translation and so forth, you will find out that most of them are all the same in the sense that there is a list of books for Old Testament and a list of books for New Testament, and that they are the same. We'll talk about the only differences that there may be that we introduced this morning over the course of time. The canonical writings, according to Jesus, the Old Testament that Jesus believed in, that Jesus used, and you'll remember we closed this morning with a very simple observation, and that is that Jesus quoted on 45 different occasions, 45 different, very specific quotations that are made by him in the New Testament. And those quotations all derive from the books that we know of as the books of the Old Testament in our canon today, the same ones. We also observe that by 250 B.C., that list was already integral to the whole notion of the Bible. The Old Testament Bible, or the book of Hebrew, the so-called Hebrew canon of Scripture, was made up of the same books that you and I have in our Bible today. Now, they were numbered differently, as I said, 22 versus the 39, by a combination of factors. And we talked about that. But the idea of law and prophets and psalms, and you can refer to Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, you'll find that there Jesus refers to the law, which would, of course, be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses, as they're called. They're all law books, essentially. And then the prophets, which makes up the most of the rest of the books of the New Testament, or the Old Testament. And then you have the book of Psalms. Now, why was it distinguished as different? Psalms was distinguished as different on account of the fact that it was their songbook. It was the songbook of the temple and had 150 songs on it. Now, if you pick up one of the books that's in somewhere there in front of you tonight, you'll find that it maybe has 800 or whatever number of books or numbers of songs that we sing popularly. And those were the songs that were sung in the days of the temple by the Jewish people and then later by people in the various synagogues all across the world. But the rest of the books were called prophets on account of the fact that they were either books like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and the rest, or else they were books like Chronicles and Kings and Samuel that were written by prophets. Every one of those men, being that they were inspired, they were prophetic characters, so what they produced was called the prophets, whether it was in one form or style or another. So as Jesus said, there was the law and the prophets and the Psalms. The martyrs of the Old Testament is another way to distinguish them. In Luke 11:51, Jesus talks about the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And the interesting thing about that is if you take your Bible, a Hebrew Bible, once again, you've got to return to the Hebrew Bible to get the gist of this, that in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis, or Bereshit as it was called, was the first book of the Old Testament. And then the last book of the Old Testament was 2 Chronicles. I know that's different from the way yours is ordered, but that's important, and here's why. If you pick up a Hebrew Bible today, and I have several of them, if you pick them up, you'll look at the last book in their Bible, and it's 2 Chronicles. Guess where Zechariah was martyred? In 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles. So it's just like saying Matthew to Revelation. It's the same thing. Only what he's doing there is numbering the martyrdoms that are found in the Old Testament. He begins in the 4th chapter of Genesis and describes the martyrdom, in this case, of Abel, and then in the last case, that of Zechariah, who was murdered. Now, often when you pick up these books that talk about the canon of the Old Testament, very frequently they will talk about the meeting of rabbis. That sounds almost like that there was some sort of a colloquy or consortium of rabbis that met in a little town named Yavna, or Jamnia, as it's called usually in English. In Hebrew it's Yavna. But in Jamnia, we're told that there was a meeting of rabbis, and they decided in the year 90 AD which books could be in the Old Testament and which books could not be. I suggest to you that is a figment of imagination. If you read the actual texts about the Yavna discourses and discussions, you'll find that what actually went on there is that a bunch of rabbis were studying in an academy together, and they were debating various things. And so they talked about one, like the Song of Solomon, for example. The Song of Solomon had gotten a bad reputation by that time. And the reason was because people would take it into the beer halls, and they would sing the songs of it. The songs that are found within it. And they were kind of turned on their head and made into vulgar songs. And so they began to say, well, you know, maybe we ought not use that. But again, others came back and said, oh, yes, it's usable. It's just that it's been perverted and misused. And there's where the fault lies and not in the book itself. But the fact that these men discussed these things and talked about the authorship and so forth does not mean that as a group, they, at the end of the process, issued what you might call a formal decision and a decree that then was pronounced upon all the synagogues that all of them would have to use this book or not use that book. I would suggest to you, if they had been really listened to, which they weren't, half the books in the Old Testament, or some of them, wouldn't have ever been used. Because some of those guys had some kind of wild ideas there. But the fact of the matter is, this theory that at Yavna in 90 AD, a decision was made for all the synagogues throughout the Jewish world is a fallacy. And if you study the original sources, you find out such a thing never actually happened. The Old Testament apocryphal books existed, but were rejected by the Jewish people because they were written in the Greek language, number one, all except for one of them, and that's the so-called wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, or Sirach, as it's sometimes called, and a Hebrew original of it has actually been discovered. However, that book very clearly says the date when it was written. And it was far too late for the prophetic period. Now, the book is a very useful book. It is a book of meditations and wise sayings, like Proverbs. But it's a human book. It was found to be useful by many Jews. And just like we said this morning, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of such books that were found to be useful. And we would never anymore, if Donnie Rader brought one of his workbooks in and we studied from it on Sunday mornings, none of us would get the wrong impression and begin to think that Donnie Rader is inspired of God to write a biblical book. He's not, and we wouldn't make such a claim. And the same would be true with regard to such books as that. They were useful. Many of them were meditations. Some of them had very wise sayings in them at the time. but they were not inspired of God. The 14 apocryphal books were not officially recognized, even by the Roman Catholic Church, until the year 1545. Now, there were some who earlier claimed that some of those books should be used. Now, what's noteworthy is the Jews never had a problem. The Jews had defined their books of inspired Scripture, again, by 250 B.C., well before anything like this happened. But the Christians were dealing with certain books like the books of Maccabees. And those books have important historical content. And I read them and study them often myself because they do have valuable historical content in them. But they're of historical importance and not of inspirational importance. They were never inspired of God, and so they were not useful for doctrine, let us say, as the Bible says regarding others. They were not accepted by such a figure important as anyone in the whole history of the Roman Catholic Church, Jerome. Jerome, when he made the Latin translation that Catholics revere today, did not include those books. And he was a Christian. These books never claim to be the Word of God, nor do they claim to be the work of Hebrew prophets. Some are interesting, and some, as I mentioned, are valuable, especially as history. But they're not inspired, and they're not of the Holy Scripture, and never were called such in ancient times. And we're never, by the way, it was never confused by the Jews. The Jews will tell you those books are not inspired Scripture. And they make a distinction between such books and the books that are found in the Torah. The Torah is those 22 books that we've been talking about. Peter speaks of all the epistles when we come to this thought about, and we're making a change here now to the thought about the New Testament canon. Because in a similar fashion, the New Testament books came to be defined specifically as books that are inspired of God. And so Peter, for example, speaks of all of the epistles of Paul. And he puts them in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, upon a plane with what he calls the other Scriptures. Now, if Paul wrote something, and then he talks about the other Scriptures, then he includes what Paul writes in the Scriptures, doesn't he? That's clear and easy to understand. Paul says himself, the Scripture says, and then he quotes from a combination of Deuteronomy 25:4 and what is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So he quotes as Scripture Luke chapter 7, or chapter 10, verse 7. Moreover, in Jude chapter 18, he quotes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. And this is especially intriguing to me, because he does so saying it is authoritative, clearly defining it as sacred Scripture, and says that it is a word from the apostles of Christ. And yet, 2 Peter is the least well-known and less well attested of all the New Testament Scriptures. Some even deny that it's authentic at all. Now, of course, that's foolishness, since especially in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, or in Jude verse 18, he tells us it's Scripture. So that tells us all we need to know. Well, how did this process take place? All the early Christian writers quote from the New Testament writings. Now, you can pick up a copy, and you can go on the web now. It's a beautiful thing that when I refer to something like that, all you got to do is Google it now. Look for Ante-Nicene Fathers. Ante, Nicene, N-I-C-E-N-E. Ante-Nicene Fathers. And read and watch as those early men. Now, who are they, those fellows? They're people who most of them either knew apostles themselves or else knew someone who knew apostles. Now, don't tell me that isn't important. That's important. They knew people who knew apostles, who had talked to the apostles of Christ. It's important. And so what do they do? Men like Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias, Justin Martyr. Those are some of the people we're talking about here, some of whom wrote very extensively. And their works have come down to us today and again are collated and collected into the Ante-Nicene Fathers volume. And what you'll find them doing is quoting from the writings of Peter and James and John and Jude and the Revelation and the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, the same books that are in our New Testament canon today. And so that's important for us to make that observation. Tertullian, who lived around A.D. 200, in order for you to get some concept of that, I want you to appreciate the fact that the early historians told us that John the Apostle was taken to the Isle of Patmos at the end of the reign of one of the early emperors of Rome, whose last date was 96 A.D. He began his reign in 81. He ended his reign in the year 96. And so we know expressly what those years were. And so somewhere around 94 to 96 A.D., we know that John the Apostle was still alive. He was probably a pretty old man by that point, but he was still alive. And that's when he was taken to the Isle of Patmos and when he wrote, the Bible tells us, the book of Revelation. Now, it is thought that John may have lived as long as perhaps even a decade after that. So John may have lived to 105 to perhaps even 110 A.D. and was a very old man. They describe him as so old that they brought him into the congregation. He couldn't even walk any longer. They would bring him in on a stretcher and he would speak sometimes as someone who was troubled by something like dementia, could barely communicate. But he would say, "My little children love one another," like he always had. And so what we learn from that is that men like Tertullian was barely 100 years later than that. He coined the expression, the New Testament, in contrast with the Old Testament in its book, and he acknowledged the same quality of inspiration in the Jewish and the Christian scriptures. Here's his writing. He said in his Prescriptions, number 36, he said, "How happy is this church? She blends the law and the prophets with the writings of the evangelists and the apostles." By the way, evangelists is usually the title that was early disciples used to describe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the evangelists. That's the way they describe them. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the apostles. "And it is thence she refreshes her faith. Woe to them who add or retrench anything to or from that which is written. To wish or believe without the scriptures of the New Testament is to wish or believe against them." Justin Martyr, who was even earlier than that, lived about 148, wrote, "They would read either the memoirs of the apostles when they met, or the gospels." Notice he uses a little different language. "Along with the books of the prophets, so that they would read from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and some of the rest. But they would also read the gospels, and they would read the book of Acts, the memoirs of the apostles. And in each assembly, after the reading, the president, the one who presided over the assembly, would give an exhortation based upon the reading." We're doing that sort of thing in our assemblies today still, aren't we? The same thing they were doing with the same exact books that they were doing it with. And so within 50 years of the death of the last apostle, exact quotations from almost the entire New Testament are found in the writings of the defenders of the faith and even in those of the heretics. When the heretics quoted Scripture, they were recognizing that it was Scripture and that they needed it in order to defend their cause. So we had lists that ultimately were made. Understand that in the earliest days, it was impossible for you to produce something like this that we might call a Bible. That style of putting books together, which is called codex, did not come until 4 or 5 centuries into the history of the church. What they did was they had scrolls. Scrolls mostly made of papyrus, but sometime of vellum. They would use vellum, which was the skin of sheep. But that was much more expensive. And so they would wrap these long rolls, and they would not contain but perhaps one or two, or maybe the minor prophets or something like that, would all that be that could be contained on those. And so that's the way they were made. And so the lists began to be made as to how you bring these together. And we run across a piece called the Muratorian Fragment. And it's named after a fellow by the name of Muratori, who is an Italian scholar, who in the 18th century discovered this in a library. Here there is a partial listing of the books that were considered authoritative in the year A.D. 170. Some scholars date it to the 4th century, but it's because of the fact that it's a Latin copy of a Greek original. But the Greek original goes back to 170. And it then lacks only 5 of our present books. Now, why would it lack them? Very easily explained. We're going to talk a little bit in a little bit here about how the books circulated. They got around. And that wasn't easy, because there were some pretty difficult things that were required for you to get a book that was way off somewhere. Let's say it's been carried to Egypt, northern Egypt. And that was done in the case of Alexandria, which was one of the great population centers of the ancient world. And so it was way off there, and it would take time for it to circulate and go to other places. And so in the 3rd century, Origen names all of the New Testament books. But he says that the books of Hebrews and James and 2nd and 3rd John and Jude had some opponents. There were some people who said, well, I'm kind of suspicious of that. You see, the people in a given church where that letter, let's say 1st and 2nd Corinthians went to Corinth. The brethren at Corinth knew that was original. But let's say you circulated over to Galatia, far-flung Galatia, and they got it. They would look at it and say, is that original? Is that the real thing? Did Paul really write that? And maybe they would ask somebody from its place of origin, its point of origin. Yeah, people in Corinth would say, yeah, sure, that's it. We got those letters. And so it took time for that circulation process to occur. Eusebius, in the 4th century, names all of those books. And in 367, Athanasius of Alexandria published a list of 27 books exactly as we have them in our Bibles today. Here it is. Athanasius in his so-called Easter letter. He says, it is not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. These are the 4 Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Notice, the same 4 in the same order. And notice, again, 367 A.D., after these is the Acts of the Apostles and the 7 letters of the Apostles, called general. That would be books like James and others. But then, and by the way, we have the same 7 today as they had then. Then he says namely the letters of James and Peter and 2 of John, 3 after these, 1 of Jude. In addition, he says there are 14 letters of Paul written in this order. Romans, 2 to the Corinthians, that'd be 1st and 2nd. Then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 to the Thessalonians. Hebrews, and notice here that Hebrews is numbered among the Pauline epistles just as they are listed today. Because when we read it, we say, did Paul really write that? Because it doesn't say. It doesn't give his name, and we're not certain, but they were certain. They were confident that that's where it belonged. And so it's sandwiched right in the midst of all the rest of them. Two to Timothy, one to Titus, and finally that to Philemon. Besides the revelation of John, he says, "These are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no one add to these, neither let anyone take away from these." It's certain that by 367, they knew what the books were, and they're the same ones that we hold important today. And so, to observe, the church did not produce the Bible. Some people say, well, the church produced the Bible. No, God produced the Bible. He did it through inspired men that He put at work of doing that originally. The Bible says that it was that the church is produced by the Bible or by the Word of God, because the Bible is the Word of God. And it is that seed that when planted grows that crop of disciples. The church did not pass judgment upon the Bible. Some people give us the impression that somewhere along the line there was a big church gathering and a group of bishops decided these are the ones we'll make the inspired ones and we'll reject all the rest. And some people have these theories that there's some sort of conspiracy of silence against other books that were just as inspired. That's just not so. That never happened. What happened was people began to recognize the value of these books by their intrinsic qualities. The intrinsic qualities of the books themselves, whether they be letters or gospels. Now, let's talk then about how that went. There was a method of distribution, a transfer, collection, and copying process. Now, we'll talk about that as it works step by step. First of all, when you think about it, there was a transfer from one church to another. The church at Colossae has a letter. Paul tells them, take it over to Laodicea. Take the letter from Laodicea and bring it to Colossae and read it there. So there you've got it. Two churches exchange letters. That's a transfer. That's in the New Testament. It tells them to do that. So then you have a process of collection over time. The Gospels, Matthew, is collected into a collection with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the letters of Paul are all collected together. And the general letters, where James just wrote one letter. And so James is collected with 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and these are general letters. And so that collection process goes on. Then there is a copying process. If a church, let's say over at Colossae, wants the letters to the Corinthians, somebody's got to copy and get it to them, right? Got to be copied. Because the first church is not going to give up there. They'll give up a copy. And so that's what begins to happen. The copies are copied and then the copies of the copies. Now every one of these steps, except the copying part, which we know historically because professional scribes existed in those days, because every kind of book had to be made that way. All books had to be made that way. And so Colossians 4:16, again, Paul tells them to take the letter to the Colossians and take it over to Ephesus and get that letter from Ephesus or from Laodicea. Now, what is that letter? Well, if you read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, in that introduction, Paul says, at Ephesus. Well, some of the translations don't have that. If you look at it, there's a footnote that says that expression in Ephesoi in the Greek, which says at Ephesus, is missing. Well, why is that important? Because that may very well be the epistle that ended up at Laodicea. How do you know? Well, if you look at the description of how letters circulated, when you read about it in the book of Revelation, you start at Ephesus, and where do you end up? A circular letter starts at Ephesus, goes through all the seven churches of Asia, and it ends up at Laodicea. exactly like the book of Revelation did. Only this case, apparently it was a letter from Paul that probably was Ephesians that ended up at Laodicea. And the point is, that's that process of transferring from church to church. And along the way, don't you know people are making copies? Of course they are. And so, there are, of course, stages of acceptance in that process. The New Testament authors affirm the authority of their writings. They argue it in several instances, and very obvious. In the book of Revelation, for example, John says, you can't add anything to it, you can't take anything from it. Well, that's authority, isn't it? That's saying you can't add to it, you can't take from it. It is authoritative on its own, by itself. And so recognition of that, second stage, is the recognition of the canon principle. The first one is that Scripture. And the second is that there's a defined list of books, we call this canon, a list of books that belong in that list of books you call Scripture. There are only a limited number of authoritative writings. Not all books claiming authority were apostolic. And some of them were downright suspicious and had to be rejected. But then the third stage was a recognition of what we might call a closed canon. That some books just didn't belong there. And yet some of them were pretending that they did belong there. Now, why would they do such a thing? If you were a heretic and you had a pet theory you wanted to promote, you know what you would do? You'd write a book about it. But on the other hand, if your name was John Doe, and you're way too late for the apostles, you might put the name of John on it, or the name of James on it, or the name of Peter on it. And they did that. These fake writers, they're called pseudonymous writers, they wrote under false names. And there are many of those, and we showed you books of those this morning that were false. And they were easily seen to be so. Well, then the fourth stage was a general recognition of a closed canon. It was reached at different times at various geographical locations and areas, but spurious and heretical books were shut out, plain and simple. They were just shut out of that list of books. Well, what did they do to test to see whether those books belonged there or not? Well, the first thing is they asked, does that book claim to be inspired? It's worth noting if a book actually claims inspiration or it doesn't. Well, secondly, was it written by an apostle of Christ? Was it actually written by an apostle of Christ? And can you account for the fact, and that's why, by the way, one of the reasons the book of James had a little trouble. Because think about it, James wasn't an important figure in the Gentile church. He was an important figure in the Jewish church. And after 70 AD, the Jewish church was virtually wiped out. And by that I mean, they went up to Pella, the Jewish Christians did. Jerusalem was wiped out, and 1 million Jews were slaughtered. And so the Christians, although they escaped all that, they were a very minority in the church for a few years and virtually disappeared over time as intermarriages and so forth occurred. And so, was it written by an apostle? Is the content in keeping with apostolic teaching? They would read it carefully. Does it have some strange views? Is it trying to put across some false theory or notion? Is it accepted and read by the loyal churches? In other words, if some church that's caught up in Gnosticism is reading it, well, the only problem with that is they read Luke. They read the Gospel of Luke. The Gnostic churches did. And the Gnostic churches actually read some of Paul's writings, some of his letters, and appreciated those. And so it was kind of complicated, the process was. And does it have the ring of genuineness? For example, the Gospel of Thomas is a perfect example of that because it has no ring of genuineness. Lots of writers have contended that the Gospel of Thomas belonged among the Gospels. Why, if you've ever read it, you know you can't hardly understand what that guy's trying to say. And the Jesus that it depicts is not the Jesus of that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This guy is some kind of a Gnostic philosopher. But isn't that what you would expect? The Gnostics would want to create Jesus in their own image, just like modern scholars tend to do? For example, they have Jesus making a long beam out of a short one. We use saws, don't we, Donnie? We saw him. He made a long one out of a short one. And then he changed the children into goats and then changed them back into children again. Well, the Savior never did miracles like that. That's circus stuff. Didn't have the ring of genuineness. And so Eusebius, in his church history, distinguishes between what he calls, first, the acknowledged books. They're inspired and they're authoritative. Everybody knows that. Everybody appreciates that. That's why they're a part of that list of 27. And secondly, you have this group of disputed or spurious books. Now, these books are interesting because some of them were just harmless. They were books that were useful for individual study. The Shepherd of Hermas was one of those books. It doesn't teach outright false doctrine or anything like that. And it's interesting, but it's just not inspired. It's like some of these pop novels that people write today. And it was worth reading, but it didn't really teach the doctrine of the apostles. And then you had a third group that were dangerous. And these they especially warn people against. And they're called the heretical books. They had dangerous errors that were taught in them. He says, Eusebius does, books put forward by the heretics in the name of the apostles, whether containing gospels like Peter. There was a gospel of Peter. It wasn't real. There was a gospel of Thomas, a gospel of Matthias, or any others beyond these, or acts like the Acts of Andrew and the Acts of John. They're not in our Bible. There's a good reason. And so, he said, concerning these books, no one in the church's succession of writers saw fit to mention. In other words, they looked back at Justin Martyr, and Justin Martyr didn't quote from them. He quoted from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because those were the inspired ones. And so they would look at that. Who quoted from them earlier? Because they actually knew those guys. Some of them actually knew the apostles. Or at least they knew people who knew the apostles. So they knew what was real and what was not. And over time, when they began to collect these things, then they needed to be sure. Furthermore, he says, the manner of phrasing departs from apostolic custom. And the thoughts and the tendencies brought forward in them are so out of harmony with true orthodoxy that they are clearly shown to be the imagination of heretics. This morning I showed you a book, the Nag Hammadi books. And they're called sometimes the Nag Hammadi scriptures because they were the scriptures of a bunch of heretics. And that's what he's talking about. Wherefore, they are not to be reckoned even among the spurious writings, but are to be avoided as altogether disgusting and ungodly. And that's from Eusebius. Of the New Testament apocryphal books, these doubted or disputed books, they circulated widely, some of them did, during the early years of the church. The sects and the cults wrote them. Some were harmless letters by Orthodox Christians like First Clement, the Didache, as it's sometimes called, which was written, by the way, at the end of the apostolic period, perhaps even as early, some have dated it, as 90 A.D., while John was still alive, but not written by an apostle, by some disciple somewhere. And again, the Shepherd of Hermas, which was written almost, or at least roughly contiguous in time, perhaps 110, something like that. So each faction had its own canon of books, like Martian of Rome and his famous Luke and the parts of the Pauline letters. Eusebius has a list of rejected books and letters that are used by the heretics and their cults. And in Christian history, there have been a few voices over time, over the years, who much later, like Martin Luther, who's the most famous antagonist, who was antagonistic toward the book of James and the book of Hebrews because it did not coincide with his theory of grace and faith. Which, by the way, I think I'll go with James and Hebrews. I don't know about you. But I trust them more than I trust Martin Luther. And so these have been isolated voices, in fact. Modernists in our time deny Peter wrote 2 Peter. John wrote the 4th Gospel. Some believe he didn't. They claim that the Johannine epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were penned by an unknown elder whom we don't even know actually existed. We don't even know that guy really lived. It was from a traveler's tale that it came to be believed that there were two ancient monuments that recognized the death of the Apostle John in Ephesus and his place of burial, and they said there must have been two Johns. But this lack of faith in God's providential care of His Word is a sure mark, to my mind, of modernism, pure and simple. It's a doubting of what God says He did. The issue of the canon is really a question of history, and it's a question of providence. God revealed His will, but could He, besides revealing it, reveal it in such a way that it would be recognized for its genuine value? It's like the difference between gold and fool's gold. You could say that someone who was a beginner, who doesn't know much about gold, could be fooled by fool's gold. But no real prospector ever would he? And I suggest to you the same is true in this case. This issue was settled long ago by men who were capable of settling the issue. We can therefore trust that it was settled correctly by the intrinsic value of the books themselves, since they were given by inspiration. Remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. We talked about it this morning, but there's one thing I failed to observe. The Bible tells us there all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now look what it says there again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What He's talking about is the final product. This is it. This is what it's talking about. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's not talking about a writer. Read it. It's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He's talking about the written Scripture itself, isn't he? All Scripture. That's what that word means there. It means Scripture, and it says Scripture, and it's talking about Scripture. It's not talking about a process of inspiration or anything like that. It's talking about a final product of inspiration. The final product is inspired of God. That's the point he's trying to make. We can trust God's providence. He said he would preserve his word, and he has. He has done it exactly in the ways that we've described tonight. He said that his word would stand forever. And it's said repeatedly in the New Testament, and in fact, back in the Old. If he inspired it, can he also preserve it? Can he preserve it so that it comes down to us in our own day? I believe he has. That's the entire point that our author gives us there in 1 Peter 1, verse 25. And so tonight, if you're here and you need to obey the gospel, I can tell you, I'm certain that I can tell you what the story is for you. Because it's the same story that Acts 2:38 described. When the men cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." That's what you need to do tonight if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. So the message is the same to you as it was to them in the long ago. Because God not only inspired it, but God preserved it to this very night. Would you obey the gospel while we stand and sing?